Mill's Apparatus of the Greek New Testament. The text of the Greek New Testament, then, appeared to be on solid footing to most scholars who could avail themselves of the printed editions throughout the 16th and 17th centuries. After all, nearly all the editions were the same in their wording. Occasionally, though, scholarship was devoted to finding and noting that the Greek manuscripts varied from the text as it was familiarly printed. We have seen that Stephanus, in his edition of 1550, included marginal notes identifying places of variation among several manuscripts he had looked at, 14 altogether. Somewhat later, in the 17th century, editions were published by English scholars such as Brian Walton and John Fell, who took the variations in the surviving and available manuscripts more seriously. But almost no one recognized the enormity of the problem of textual variation until the groundbreaking publication in 1707 of one of the classics in the field of New Testament textual criticism, a book that had a cataclysmic effect on the study of the transmission of the Greek New Testament, opening the floodgates that compelled scholars to take the textual situation of our New Testament manuscripts seriously. This was an edition of the Greek New Testament by John Mill, fellow of Queen's College, Oxford. Mill had invested 30 years of hard work amassing the materials for his edition. The text that he printed was simply the 1550 edition of Stephanus. What mattered for Mill's publication was not the text he used, but the variant readings from that text that he cited in a critical apparatus. Mill had access to the readings of some 100 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. In addition, he carefully examined the writings of the early church fathers to see how they quoted the text. On the assumption that one could reconstruct the manuscripts available to those fathers by examining their quotations. Moreover, even though he couldn't read many of the other ancient languages except for Latin, he used an earlier edition published by Walton to see where the early versions in languages such as Syriac and Coptic differed from the Greek. On the basis of this intense 30-year effort to accumulate materials, Mill published his text with apparatus, in which he indicated places of variation among all the surviving materials available to him. To the shock and dismay of many of his readers, Mill's apparatus isolated some 30,000 places of variation among the surviving witnesses. 30,000 places where different manuscripts, patristic or church father citations, and versions had different readings for passages of the New Testament. Mill wasn't exhaustive in his presentation of the data he had collected. He had, in fact, found far more than 30,000 places of variation. He did not cite everything he discovered, leaving out variations such as those involving changes of word order. Still, the places he noted were enough to startle the reading public away from the complacency into which it had fallen based on the constant republication of the Textus Receptus and the natural assumption that in the TR, one had the original Greek of the New Testament. Now the status of the original text was thrown wide open to dispute. If one did not know which words were original to the Greek New Testament, how could one use these words in deciding correct Christian doctrine and teaching? The controversy created by Mill's apparatus. The impact of Mill's publication was immediately felt, although he himself didn't live to see the drama play out. He died, the victim of a stroke, just 2 weeks after his massive work was published. His untimely death, said by one observer to have been brought on by drinking too much coffee, did not prevent detractors from coming to the fore, however. The most scathing attack came 3 years later in a learned volume by a controversialist named Daniel Whitby, who in 1710 published a set of notes on the interpretation of the New Testament. to which he added an appendix of 100 pages, examining in great detail the variants cited by Mill in his apparatus. Whitby was a conservative Protestant theologian, whose basic view was that even though God certainly would not prevent errors from creeping into scribal copies of the New Testament, at the same time, he would never allow the text to be corrupted, that is, altered, to the point that it could not adequately achieve its divine aim and purpose. And so he laments, "I grieve, therefore, and am vexed that I have found so much in Mill's Prolegomena which seems quite plainly to render the standard of faith insecure, or at best to give others too good a handle for doubting." Whitby goes on to suggest that Roman Catholic scholars, whom he calls the Papists, would be all too happy to be able to show, on the basis of the insecure foundations of the Greek text of the New Testament, that Scripture was not a sufficient authority for the faith, that is, that the authority of the Church instead is paramount. As he states, "Marinus, a Catholic scholar, argued for a deprivation of the Greek text, which would render its authority insecure from the variety of readings which he found in the Greek Testament of R. Stephens, or Stephanus. What triumphs, then, will the Papists have over the same text when they see the variations quadrupled by Mill after sweating for 30 years at the work?" Whitby proceeds to argue that, in fact, the text of the New Testament is secure, since scarcely any variant cited by Mill involves an article of faith or question of conduct, and the vast majority of Mill's variants have no claim to authenticity. Whitby may have intended his refutation to have its effect without anyone actually reading it. It's a turgid, dense, unappealing 100 pages of close argumentation which tries to make its point simply through the accumulated mass of its refutation. Whitby's defense might well have settled the issue had it not been taken up by those who used Mill's 30,000 places of variation precisely to the end that Whitby feared, to argue that the text of Scripture could not be trusted because it was in itself so insecure. Chief among those who argued the point was the English deist Anthony Collins, a friend and follower of John Locke, who in 1713 wrote a pamphlet called Discourse on Free Thinking. The work was typical of early 18th century deistic thought. It urged the primacy of logic and evidence over revelation, for example in the Bible, and claims of the miraculous. In section 2 of the work, which deals with religious questions, Collins notes, "In the midst of a myriad of other things, that even the Christian clergy, that is, Mill, have been owning and laboring to prove the text of the Scripture to be precarious," making reference then to Mill's 30,000 variants. Collins' pamphlet, which was widely read and influential, provoked a number of pointed responses, many of them dull and laborious, some of them learned and indignant. Arguably, its most significant result was that it drew into the fray a scholar of enormous international reputation, the master of Trinity College, Cambridge, Richard Bentley. Bentley is renowned for his work on classical authors such as Homer, Horace, and Terence. In a reply to both Whitby and Collins, written under the pseudonym Philaleutherus Lipsiensis, which means something like the lover of freedom from Leipzig, an obvious allusion to Collins' urging of free thinking, Bentley made the obvious point that the variant readings that Mill had accumulated could not render the foundation of the Protestant faith insecure, since the readings existed even before Mill had noticed them. He didn't invent them. He only pointed them out. If we are to believe not only this wise author, Collins, but a wiser doctor of your own, Whitby, he, Mill, was laboring all that while to prove the text of the Scripture precarious. For what is it that your Whitbius so inveighs and exclaims at? The doctor's labors, says he, make the whole text precarious, and expose both the Reformation to the papists and religion itself to the atheists. God forbid! We'll still hope better things. For sure those various readings existed before in the several exemplars. Dr. Mill did not make and coin them. He only exhibited them to our view. If religion, therefore, was true before, though such various readings were in being, it will be as true and consequently as safe still, though everybody sees them. Depend on't, no truth, no matter of fact fairly laid open, can ever subvert true religion. Bentley, an expert in the textual traditions of the classics, goes on to point out that one would expect to find a multitude of textual variants whenever one uncovers a large number of manuscripts. If there were only one manuscript of a work, there would be no textual variants. Once a second manuscript is located, however, it will differ from the first in a number of places. This is not a bad thing, however, as a number of these variant readings will show where the first manuscript has preserved an error. Add a third manuscript, and you will find additional variant readings, but also additional places as a result where the original text is preserved, that is, where the first two manuscripts agree in an error. And so it goes. The more manuscripts one discovers, the more the variant readings, but also the more the likelihood that somewhere among those variant readings one will be able to uncover the original text. Therefore, the 30,000 variants uncovered by Mill do not detract from the integrity of the New Testament. They simply provide the data that scholars need to work on to establish the text, a text that is more amply documented than any other from the ancient world. As we'll see in the next chapter, this controversy over Mill's publication eventually induced Bentley to turn his remarkable powers of intellect to the problem of establishing the oldest available text of the New Testament. Before moving to that discussion, however, perhaps we should take a step back and consider where we are today vis-a-vis Mill's astonishing discovery of 30,000 variations in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Our current situation. Whereas Mill knew of or examined some 100 Greek manuscripts to uncover his 30,000 variations, today we know of far, far more. At last count, more than 5,700 Greek manuscripts have been discovered and cataloged. That's 57 times as many as Mill knew about in 1707. These 5,700 include everything from the smallest fragments of manuscripts, the size of a credit card, to very large and magnificent productions preserved in their entirety. Some of them contain only one book of the New Testament. Others contain a small collection, for example, the four Gospels or the letters of Paul. A very few contain the entire New Testament. There are, in addition, many manuscripts of the various early versions or translations of the New Testament. These manuscripts range in date from the early 2nd century, a small fragment called P52, which has several verses from John chapter 18 down to the 16th century. They vary greatly in size. Some are small copies that could fit in the hand, such as Coptic copy of Matthew's Gospel, called the Shida Codex, which measures 4 by 5 inches. Others are very large and impressive copies, among them the previously mentioned Codex Sinaiticus, which measures 15 by 13.5 inches, making an impressive spread when opened up completely. Some of these manuscripts are inexpensive, hastily produced copies. Some were actually copied onto reused pages. A document was erased, and the text of the New Testament was written over the top of the erased pages. Others are enormously lavish and expensive copies, including some written on purple-dyed parchment with silver or gold ink. As a rule, scholars speak of four kinds of Greek manuscripts. 1. The oldest are papyrus manuscripts, written on material manufactured from the papyrus reed, a valuable but inexpensive and efficient writing material in the ancient world. They date from the 2nd to the 7th centuries. 2. The majuscule, or large-lettered manuscripts, are made of parchment, or animal skins, sometimes called vellum, and are named after the large letters, somewhat like our capital letters, that are used. These date, for the most part, from the 4th to the 9th centuries. 3. Minuscule, or small-lettered manuscripts, are also made of parchment, but are written in smaller letters that are frequently combined, without the pen leaving the page, into what looks something like the Greek equivalent of cursive writing. These date from the 9th century onward. 4. Lectionaries are usually minuscule in form as well, but instead of consisting of the books of the New Testament, they contain, in a set order, readings taken from the New Testament to be used in church each week or on each holiday, like the lectionaries used in churches today. In addition to these Greek manuscripts, we know of about 10,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, not to mention the manuscripts of other versions, such as the Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Old Georgian, Church Slavonic, and the like. Recall that Mill had access to only a few of the ancient versions, and these he knew only through their Latin translations. In addition, we have the writings of church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Athanasius among the Greeks, and Tertullian, Jerome, and Augustine among the Latins, all of them quoting the texts of the New Testament in places making it possible to reconstruct what their manuscripts, now lost for the most part, must have looked like. With this abundance of evidence, what can we say about the total number of variants known today? Scholars differ significantly in their estimates. Some say there are 200,000 variants known, some say 300,000, some say 400,000 or more. We don't know for sure because, despite impressive developments in computer technology, no one has yet been able to count them all. Perhaps, as I indicated earlier, it is best simply to leave the matter in comparative terms. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Kinds of changes in our manuscripts. If we have trouble talking about the numbers of changes that still survive, what can we say about the kinds of changes found in these manuscripts? Scholars typically differentiate today between changes that appear to have been made accidentally through scribal mistakes and those made intentionally through some forethought. These are not hard and fast boundaries, of course, but they still seem appropriate. One can see how a scribe might inadvertently leave out a word when copying a text, an accidental change. But it's hard to see how the last 12 verses of Mark could have been added by a slip of the pen. And so it might be worthwhile to end this chapter with a few examples of each kind of change. I will start by pointing out some kinds of accidental variants. Accidental changes. Accidental slips of the pen no doubt were exacerbated, as we've seen, by the fact that Greek manuscripts were all written in scriptio continua, with no punctuation for the most part, or even spaces between words. This means that words that looked alike were often mistaken for one another. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul tells his readers that they should partake of Christ, the Passover lamb, and should not eat the old leaven, the leaven of wickedness and evil. The final word, evil, is spelled poneiros in Greek, which it turns out, looks a lot like the word for sexual immorality, porneios. The difference in meaning may not be overwhelming, but it's striking that in a couple of surviving manuscripts, Paul explicitly warns not against evil in general, but against sexual vice in particular. This kind of spelling mistake was made even more likely by the circumstance that scribes sometimes abbreviated certain words to save time or space. The Greek word for and, for example, is kai, for which some scribes simply wrote the letter K with a kind of downstroke at the end to indicate that it was an abbreviation. Other common abbreviations involved what scholars have called the nomina sacra, or sacred names, a group of words such as God, Christ, Lord, Jesus, and Spirit, that were abbreviated either because they occurred so frequently or else to show that they were being paid special attention. These various abbreviations sometimes led to confusion for later scribes who mistook one abbreviation for another or misread an abbreviation as a full word. So, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, Paul urges his reader to serve the Lord. But the word Lord, Kyrio, was typically abbreviated in manuscripts as Kappa Omega, with a line drawn over the top, which some early scribes misread as an abbreviation for Cairo, which means time. And so in those manuscripts, Paul exhorts his readers to serve the time. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul points out that everyone in Christ has been baptized into one body, and they have all drunk of one spirit. The word spirit, pneuma, would have been abbreviated in most manuscripts as pi mu alpha, which understandably could be and was misread by some scribes as the Greek word for drink, poma. And so, in these witnesses, Paul is said to indicate that all have drunk of one drink. One common type of mistake in Greek manuscripts occurred when two lines of the text being copied ended with the same letters or the same words. A scribe might copy the first line of text, and then, when his eye went back to the page, it might pick up on the same words on the next line, instead of the line he had just copied. He would continue copying from there and, as a result, leave out the intervening words and or lines. This kind of mistake is called parablepsis, or an eye skip, occasioned by homoteleton, or the same endings. I teach my students that they can lay claim to a university education when they can speak intelligently about parablepsis occasioned by a homoteleton. How this works can be illustrated by the text of Luke chapter 12, verses 8 to 9, which reads, "Whoever confesses me before humans, the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God, but whoever denies me before humans will be denied before the angels of God." Our earliest papyrus manuscript of the passage leaves off all of verse 9, and it's not difficult to see how the mistake was made. The scribe copied the words "before the angels of God" in verse 8, and when his eye returned to the page, he picked up the same words in verse 9 and assumed those were the words just copied. And so he proceeded to copy verse 10, leaving out verse 9 altogether. Sometimes this kind of error can be even more disastrous to the meaning of a text. In John chapter 17, verse 15, for example, Jesus says in his prayer to God about his followers, "I do not ask that you keep them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." In one of our best manuscripts, the 4th century Codex Vaticanus, however, the words "world" from "the" are omitted, so that now Jesus utters the unfortunate prayer, "I do not ask that you keep them from the evil one." Sometimes accidental mistakes were made not because words looked alike, but because they sounded alike. This could happen, for example, when a scribe was copying a text by dictation. When one scribe would be reading from a manuscript and one or more other scribes would be copying the words into new manuscripts, as sometimes happened in scriptoria after the 4th century. If two words were pronounced the same, then the scribe doing the copying might inadvertently use the wrong one in his copy, especially if it made perfectly good but wrong sense. This appears to be what happened, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where the author prays to the one who released us from our sins. The word for released, lusanti, sounds exactly like the word for washed, lusanti. And so, it's no surprise that in a number of medieval manuscripts, the author prays to the one who washed us from our sins. Another example occurs in Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul states that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Or is that what he said? The word for we have peace, a statement of fact, sounded exactly like the word let us have peace, an exhortation. And so, in a large number of manuscripts, including some of our earliest, Paul doesn't rest assured that he and his followers have peace with God. He urges himself and others to seek peace. This is a passage for which textual scholars have difficulty deciding which reading is the correct one. In other cases, there is little ambiguity because the textual change, while understandable, actually makes for nonsense instead of sense. This happens a lot, and often for some of the reasons we've been discussing. As an example, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus tells his opponents to search the scriptures, for they bear witness to me. In one early manuscript, the final verb was changed to one that sounds similar but makes no sense in the context. In that manuscript, Jesus says to search the scriptures, for they are sinning against me. A second example comes from the book of Revelation, where the prophet has a vision of the throne of God, around which there was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Chapter 1, verse 3. In some of our earliest manuscripts, there's a change, in which, odd as it might seem, we're told that around the throne were priests that looked like an emerald. Of all the many thousands of accidental mistakes made in our manuscripts, probably the most bizarre is one that occurs in a minuscule manuscript of the four Gospels officially numbered 109, which was produced in the 14th century. Its peculiar error occurs in Luke chapter 3 in the account of Jesus' genealogy. The scribe was evidently copying a manuscript that gave the genealogy in two columns. For some reason, he didn't copy one column at a time, but copied across the two columns. As a result, the names of the genealogy are thrown out of whack, with most people being called the sons of the wrong father. Worse still, the second column of the text the scribe was copying didn't have as many lines as the first, so that now, in the copy he made, the father of the human race, that is, the last one mentioned, is not God, but an Israelite named Phares. And God himself is said to be the son of a man named Aram. Intentional changes. In some respects, the changes we've been looking at are the easiest to spot and eliminate when trying to establish the earliest form of the text. Intentional changes tend to be a bit more difficult. Precisely because they were evidently made deliberately, these changes tend to make sense. And since they make sense, there will always be critics who argue that they make the best sense, that is, that they are original. This is not a dispute between scholars who think the text has been altered and those who think it has not. Everyone knows that the text has been changed, The only question is which reading represents the alteration and which represents the earliest attainable form of the text. Here, scholars sometimes disagree. In a remarkable number of instances, most of them actually, scholars by and large agree. It's perhaps useful for us here to consider an array of the kinds of intentional changes one finds among our manuscripts, as these can show us the reasons scribes had for making alterations. Sometimes, scribes changed their texts because they thought the text contained a factual error. This appears to be the case at the very beginning of Mark, where the author introduces his gospel by saying, "Just as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending a messenger before your face. Make straight his paths." The problem is that the beginning of the quotation is not from Isaiah at all, but represents a combination of a passage from Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, and one from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Scribes recognized that this was a difficulty and so changed the text, making it say, "Just as is written in the prophets." Now, there's no problem with a misattribution of the quotation, but there can be little doubt concerning what Mark originally wrote. The attribution to Isaiah is found in our earliest and best manuscripts. On occasion, the error that a scribe attempted to correct was not factual, but interpretive. A well-known example comes in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, where Jesus is predicting the end of the age and says that concerning that day and hour no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father. Scribes found this passage difficult. The Son of God, Jesus himself, does not know when the end will come? How could that be? Isn't he all-knowing? To resolve the problem, some scribes simply modified the text by taking out the words, "nor even the Son." Now, the angels may be ignorant, but the Son of God isn't. In other cases, scribes changed a text not because they thought that it contained a mistake, but because they wanted to circumvent a misunderstanding of it. An example is Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 to 13, in which Jesus identifies John the Baptist as Elijah, the prophet to come at the end of time. "I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him as much as they wished. Thus also the Son of Man is about to suffer by them." Then his disciples realized that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. The potential problem is that, as it reads, the text could be interpreted to mean not that John the Baptist was Elijah, but that he was the Son of Man. Scribes knew full well this was not the case, and so some of them switched the text around, making the statement, "his disciples realized that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist," occur before the statement about the Son of Man. Sometimes scribes change their text for more patently theological reasons, to make sure that the text could not be used by heretics or to ensure that it said what it was already supposed by the scribes to mean. There are numerous instances of this kind of change, which we'll consider at greater length in a later chapter. For now, I will simply point out a couple of brief examples. In the second century, there were Christians who firmly believed that the salvation brought by Christ was a completely new thing, superior to anything the world had ever seen, and certainly superior to the religion of Judaism from which Christianity had emerged. Some Christians went so far as to insist that Judaism, the old religion of the Jews, had been completely circumvented by the appearance of Christ. For some scribes of this persuasion, the parable that Jesus tells of new wine and old wineskins may have seemed problematic. "No one places new wine in old wineskins, but new wine must be placed in new wineskins, and no one who drinks the old wine wishes for the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'" Luke chapter 5, verses 38 to 39. How could Jesus indicate that the old is better than the new? Isn't the salvation he brings superior to anything Judaism or any other religion had to offer? Scribes who found the saying puzzling simply eliminated the last sentence, so that now Jesus says nothing about the old being better than the new. Sometimes scribes altered their text to ensure that a favorite doctrine was duly emphasized. We find this, for example, in the account of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, which starts with the father of the Jews, Abraham, and traces Jesus' line from father to son all the way down to Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. As it stands, the genealogy already treats Jesus as an exceptional case in that he's not said to be the son of Joseph. For some scribes, however, that was not enough, and so they changed the text to read, Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, to whom being betrothed the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now Joseph is not even called Mary's husband, but only her betrothed, and she's clearly stated to be a virgin, an important point for many early scribes. On occasion, scribes modified their texts, not because of theology, but for liturgical reasons. As the ascetic tradition strengthened in early Christianity, it's not surprising to find this having an impact on scribal changes to the text. For example, in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus casts out a demon that his disciples had been unable to budge, he tells them, "This kind comes out only by prayer," Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Later scribes made the appropriate addition, in view of their own practices, so that now Jesus indicates that this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. One of the best-known liturgical changes to the text is found in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. The prayer is also found in Matthew, of course, and it's that longer Matthean form that was and is most familiar to Christians. By comparison, Luke's version sounds hopelessly truncated. Father, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Scribes resolve the problem of Luke's shortened version by adding the petitions known from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, so that now, as in Matthew, the prayer reads, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This scribal tendency to harmonize passages in the Gospels is ubiquitous. Whenever the same story is told in different Gospels, one scribe or another is likely to have made sure that the accounts are perfectly in harmony, eliminating differences by strokes of their pens. Sometimes scribes were influenced not by parallel passages, but by oral traditions then in circulation about Jesus and the stories told about him. We've already seen this in a big way in the case of the woman taken in adultery and the last 12 verses of Mark. In smaller cases as well, we can see how oral traditions affected the written texts of the Gospels. One outstanding example is the memorable story in John chapter 5 of Jesus healing an invalid by the pool of Bethesda. We're told at the beginning of the story that a number of people, invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lay beside this pool, and that Jesus singled out one man who had been there for 38 years for healing. When he asks the man if he would like to be healed, the man replies that there's no one who can place him in the pool, so that when the water is troubled, someone always beats him into it. In our oldest and best manuscripts, there's no explanation for why this man would want to enter the pool once the waters became disturbed, but the oral tradition supplied the lack in an addition to verses 3-4 found in many of our later manuscripts. There, we're told that an angel would at times descend into the pool and disturb the water, and the first to descend after the water was disturbed would be healed. A nice touch to an already intriguing story. Conclusion. We could go on nearly forever talking about specific places in which the texts of the New Testament came to be changed, either accidentally or intentionally. As I've indicated, the examples are not just in the hundreds, but in the thousands. The examples given are enough to convey the general point, however. There are lots of differences among our manuscripts, differences created by scribes who were reproducing their sacred texts. In the early Christian centuries, scribes were amateurs, and as such were more inclined to alter the texts they copied, or more prone to alter them accidentally, than were scribes in the later periods who, starting in the 4th century, began to be professionals. It's important to see what kinds of changes, both accidental and intentional, scribes were susceptible of making, because then it's easier to spot the changes and we can eliminate some of the guesswork involved in determining which form of the text represents an alteration and which represents its earliest form. It's also important to see how modern scholars have devised methods for making this kind of determination. In the next chapter, we'll trace some of that story, starting from the time of John Mill and carrying it down to the present, seeing the methods that have developed for reconstructing the text of the New Testament and for recognizing the ways that it came to be changed in the process of its transmission. Chapter 4. The Quest for Origins. Methods and Discoveries. As we've seen, long before Mill published his edition of the Greek New Testament with its notation of 30,000 places of variation among the surviving witnesses, some few scholars had recognized that there was a problem with the New Testament text. Already in the 2nd century, the pagan critic Celsus had argued that Christians changed the text at will, as if drunk from a drinking bout. His opponent, Origen, speaks of the great number of differences among the manuscripts of the Gospels. More than a century later, Pope Damasus was so concerned about the varieties of Latin manuscripts that he commissioned Jerome to produce a standardized translation, and Jerome himself had to compare numerous copies of the text, both Greek and Latin, to decide on the text that he thought was originally penned by its authors. The problem lay dormant, however, through the Middle Ages and down to the 17th century when Mill and others started to deal with it seriously. While Mill was in the process of compiling the data for his landmark edition of 1707, another scholar was also assiduously working on the problem of the New Testament text. This scholar was not English, however, but French, and he was not a Protestant, but a Catholic. Moreover, his view was precisely the one that many English Protestants feared would result from a careful analysis of the New Testament text, namely, that the wide-ranging variations in the tradition showed that Christian faith couldn't be based solely on Scripture, the Protestant Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, since the text was unstable and unreliable. Instead, according to this view, the Catholics must be right that faith required the apostolic tradition preserved in the Catholic Church. The French author who pursued these thoughts in a series of significant publications was Richard Simon, 1638-1712. Richard Simon. Although Simon was principally a Hebrew scholar, he worked on the textual tradition of both the Old and the New Testaments. His magisterial study, A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament, appeared in 1689, while Mill was still laboring to uncover variants in the textual tradition. Mill had access to this work, and in the opening discussion of his 1707 edition, acknowledges its erudition and importance for his own investigations, even while disagreeing with its theological conclusions. Simon's book is devoted not to uncovering every available variant reading, but to discussing textual differences in the tradition in order to show the uncertainty of the text in places and to argue at times for the superiority of the Latin Bible, still held to be the authoritative text by Catholic theologians. He's all too familiar with key textual problems. He discusses at length, for example, a number of the ones we've examined ourselves to this point. The woman taken in adultery, the last 12 verses of Mark, and the Johannine comma, which explicitly affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. Throughout his discussion, he strives to show that it was Jerome who provided the church with a text that could be used as the basis for theological reflection, as he says in the preface to part one of his work. Saint Jerome has done the church no small service in correcting and reviewing the ancient Latin copies, according to the strictest rules of criticism. This we endeavor to demonstrate in this work, and that the most ancient Greek exemplars of the New Testament are not the best, since they are suited to those Latin copies which Saint Jerome found so degenerous as to need an alteration. This is at heart a clever argument, which we'll meet again. The oldest Greek manuscripts are unreliable because they are precisely the degenerate copies that Jerome had to revise in order to establish the superior text. Surviving Greek copies produced before Jerome's day, even though they may be our earliest copies, are not to be trusted. As clever as the argument is, it has never won widespread support among textual critics. In effect, it's simply a declaration that our oldest surviving manuscripts cannot be trusted, but the revision of those manuscripts can. On what grounds, though, did Jerome revise his text? On the grounds of earlier manuscripts. Even he trusted the earlier record of the text. For us not to do likewise would be a giant step backward, even given the diversity of the textual tradition in the early centuries. In any event, in pursuing his case, Simon argues that all manuscripts embody textual alterations, but especially the Greek ones. Here we may have more polemic against Greek schismatics from the true church. There would not be, at this day, any copy, even of the New Testament, either Greek, Latin, Syriac, or Arabic, that might be truly called authentic, because there is not one, in whatsoever language it be written, that is absolutely exempt from additions. I might also avouch that the Greek transcribers have taken a very great liberty in writing their copies, as shall be proved in another place. Simon's theological agenda for such observations is clear throughout his long treatise. At one point he asks rhetorically, "Is it possible that God hath given to his church books to serve her for a rule, and that he hath at the same time permitted that the first originals of these books should be lost ever since the beginning of the Christian religion?" His answer, of course, is no. The scriptures do provide a foundation for the faith, but it's not the books themselves that ultimately matter, since they have, after all, been changed over time. But the interpretation of these books, as found in the apostolic tradition handed down through the Catholic Church. Although the scriptures are a sure rule on which our faith is founded, Yet this rule is not altogether sufficient of itself. It is necessary to know, besides this, what are the apostolical traditions, and we cannot learn them but from the apostolical churches, who have preserved the true sense of scriptures. Simon's anti-Protestant conclusions become even clearer in some of his other writings. For example, in a work dealing with the principal commentators on the New Testament, he's forthright in stating, "The great changes that have taken place in the manuscripts of the Bible, since the first originals were lost, completely destroy the principle of the Protestants, who only consult these same manuscripts of the Bible in the form they are today. If the truth of religion had not lived on in the church, it would not be safe to look for it now in books that have been subjected to so many changes and that in so many matters were dependent on the will of the copyists." This kind of intellectually rigorous attack on the Protestant understanding of Scripture was taken quite seriously in the halls of Academe. Once Mill's edition appeared in 1707, Protestant biblical scholars were driven by the nature of their materials to reconsider and defend their understanding of the faith. They couldn't, of course, simply do away with the notion of sola scriptura. For them, the words of the Bible continued to convey the authority of the Word of God. But how does one deal with the circumstance that in many instances we don't know what those words were? One solution was to develop methods of textual criticism that would enable modern scholars to reconstruct the original words so that the foundation of faith might once again prove to be secure. It was this theological agenda that lay behind much of the effort, principally in England and Germany, to devise competent and reliable methods of reconstructing the original words of the New Testament from the numerous error-ridden copies of it that happened to survive. Richard Bentley. As we've seen, Richard Bentley, the classical scholar and master of Trinity College, Cambridge, turned his renowned intellect to the problems of the New Testament textual tradition in response to the negative reactions elicited by the publication of Mill's Greek New Testament, with its massive collection of textual variation among the manuscripts. Bentley's response to the deist Collins, a reply to a treatise of free thinking, proved to be very popular and went through 8 editions. His overarching view was that 30,000 variations in the Greek New Testament were not too many to expect from a textual tradition endowed with such a wealth of materials, and that Mill could scarcely be faulted for undermining the truth of the Christian religion when he hadn't invented these places of variation but simply observed them. Eventually, Bentley himself became interested in working on the New Testament textual tradition, and once he turned his mind to it, he concluded that he could in fact make significant progress in establishing the original text in the majority of places where textual variation existed. In a 1716 letter to a patron, Archbishop Wake, he stated the premise of a proposed new edition of the Greek Testament. He would be able, by careful analysis, to restore the text of the New Testament to its state at the time of the Council of Nicaea, early 4th century, which would have been the form of the text promulgated in the preceding centuries by the great textual scholar of antiquity, Origen, many centuries before the vast majority of textual variations, Bentley believed, had come to corrupt the tradition. Bentley was never one given over to false modesty, as he claims in this letter. "I find I am able, what some thought impossible, to give an edition of the Greek Testament exactly as it was in the best exemplars at the time of the Council of Nice, so that there shall not be 20 words nor even particles difference. so that that book which by the present management is thought the most uncertain shall have a testimony of certainty above all other books whatever, and an end be put at once to all various lections, that is, variant readings, now and hereafter. Bentley's method of proceeding was rather straightforward. He had decided to collate, that is, to compare in detail, the text of the most important Greek manuscript of the New Testament in England, the early 5th century Codex Alexandrinus, with the oldest available copies of the Latin Vulgate. What he found was a wide range of remarkable coincidences of readings, in which these manuscripts agreed time and again with each other, but against the bulk of Greek manuscripts transcribed in the Middle Ages. The agreements extended even to such matters as word order, where the various manuscripts differed. Bentley was convinced, then, that he could edit both the Latin Vulgate and the Greek New Testament to arrive at the most ancient forms of these texts, so that there would be scarcely any doubt concerning their earliest reading. Mill's 30,000 places of variation would thereby become a near irrelevancy to those invested in the authority of the text. The logic behind the method was simple. If, in fact, Jerome used the best Greek manuscripts available for editing his text, then by comparing the oldest manuscripts of the Vulgate to ascertain Jerome's original text, with the oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament to ascertain which were the ones used by Jerome, one could determine what the best texts of Jerome's day had looked like, and skip over more than 1,000 years of textual transmission in which the text came to be repeatedly changed. Moreover, since Jerome's text would have been that of his predecessor Origen, one could rest assured that this was the very best text available in the earliest centuries of Christianity. And so, Bentley draws what for him was the ineluctable conclusion. By taking 2,000 errors out of the Pope's Vulgate, and as many out of the Protestant Pope Stephen's, that is, the edition of Stephanus, the TR, I can set out an edition of each in columns, without using any book under 900 years old, that shall so exactly agree word for word and, what at first amazed me, order for order, that no two tallies nor two indentures can agree better. Spending further time in collating manuscripts and in examining the collations made by others only increased Bentley's confidence in his ability to do the job, to do it right, and to do it once and for all. In 1720, he published a pamphlet entitled Proposals for Printing, designed to bring in support for his project by acquiring a number of financial subscribers. In it, he lays out his proposed method of reconstructing the text and argues for its incomparable accuracy. The author believes that he has retrieved, except in very few places, the true exemplar of Origen. And he is sure that the Greek and Latin manuscripts, by their mutual assistance, do so settle the original text to the smallest nicety as cannot be performed now in any classic author whatever, and that out of a labyrinth of 30,000 various readings that crowd the pages of our present best editions, all put upon equal credit to the offense of many good persons, this clue so leads and extricates us that there will scarce be 200 out of so many thousands that can deserve the least consideration. Paring down the significant variance from Mill's 30,000 to a mere 200 is obviously a major advance. Not everyone, however, was sure that Bentley could produce the goods. In an anonymous tractate written in response to the proposals, this was an age of controversialists and pamphleteers, which discussed the pamphlet paragraph by paragraph, Bentley was attacked for his program and was said by his anonymous opponent to have neither talents nor materials proper for the work he'd undertaken. Bentley took this, as one can imagine, as a slur on his self-acknowledged great talents and responded in kind. Unfortunately, he mistook the identity of his opponent, who was actually a Cambridge scholar named Conyers Middleton, for another, John Colbatch, and wrote a vitriolic reply, naming Colbatch and, as was the style in those days, calling him names. Such controversial pamphlets are a marvel to behold in our own day of subtle polemics. There was nothing subtle about personal grievance in those days. Bentley remarks that we need go no further than this paragraph for a specimen of the greatest malice and impudence that any scribbler out of the dark committed to paper. And throughout his reply, he provides a smattering of rather graphic terms of abuse, calling Colbatch, who in fact had nothing to do with the pamphlet in question, a cabbage head, insect, worm, maggot, vermin, gnawing rat, snarling dog, ignorant thief, and mountebank. Ah, those were the days. Once Bentley was alerted to the real identity of his opponent, he was naturally a bit embarrassed about barking up the wrong tree, but he continued his self-defense, and both sides had more than one volley left in the exchange. These defenses hampered the work itself, of course, as did other factors, including Bentley's onerous obligations as an administrator of his college at Cambridge, his other writing projects, and certain disheartening setbacks, which included his failure to obtain an exemption on import duties for the paper he wanted to use for the edition. In the end, his proposals for printing the Greek New Testament, with the text not of late corrupted Greek manuscripts, like those lying behind the Textus Receptus, but of the earliest possible attainable text, came to naught. After his death, his nephew was forced to return the sums that had been collected by subscription, bringing closure to the entire affair. Johann Albrecht Bengel. From France, Simon, to England, Mill, Bentley, and now to Germany, textual problems of the New Testament were occupying the leading biblical scholars of the day in major areas of European Christendom. Johann Albrecht Bengel, 1687 to 1752, was a pious Lutheran pastor and professor who early in his life became deeply disturbed by the presence of such a large array of textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, and was particularly thrown off as a 20-year-old by the publication of Mill's edition and its 30,000 places of variation. These were seen as a major challenge to Bengel's faith, rooted as it was in the very words of Scripture. If these words were not certain, what of the faith based on them? Bengel spent much of his academic career working on this problem, and, as we'll see, he made significant headway in finding solutions to it. First, though, we need to look briefly at Bengel's approach to the Bible. Bengel's religious commitments permeated his life and thought. One can get a sense of the seriousness with which he approached his faith from the title of the inaugural lecture he delivered when appointed a junior tutor at the new theological seminary in Denkendorf. De certissima adveram eruditionem perveniendi ratione per studium pietatis. The diligent pursuit of piety is the surest method of attaining sound learning. Bengel was a classically trained, extremely careful interpreter of the biblical text. He's possibly best known as a biblical commentator. He wrote extensive notes on every book of the New Testament, exploring grammatical, historical, and interpretive issues at length in expositions that were clear and compelling. and still worth reading today. At the heart of this work of exegesis was a trust in the words of Scripture. This trust went so far that it took Bengel in directions that today might seem a shade bizarre. Thinking that all the words of Scripture were inspired, including the words of the prophets and the book of Revelation, Bengel became convinced that God's great involvement with human affairs was nearing a climax, and that biblical prophecy indicated that his own generation was living near the end of days. He, in fact, believed he knew when the end would come. It would be about a century in the future, in 1836. Bengel was not taken aback by verses such as Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, which says that of that day and hour no one knows, not the angels in heaven nor even the Son, but the Father only. Careful interpreter that he was, Bengel points out that here Jesus speaks in the present tense. In his own day, Jesus could say, "No one knows." But that doesn't mean that at a later time no one would know. By studying the biblical prophecies, in fact, later Christians could come to know. The papacy was the Antichrist. The Freemasons may have represented the false prophet of Revelation, and the end was but a century away. He was writing in the 1730s. The Great Tribulation, which the primitive church looked for from the future Antichrist, is not arrived, but is very near. For the predictions of the Apocalypse from the 10th to the 14th chapter have been fulfilling for many centuries, and the principal point stands clearer and clearer in view that within another 100 years, the great expected change of things may take place. Still, let the remainder stand, especially the great termination which I anticipate for 1836. Clearly, the predictors of doom in our own age, the Hal Lindseys, author of The Late Great Planet Earth, and the Timothy LaHayes, co-author of the Left Behind series, have had their predecessors, just as they will have their successors, World Without End. For our purposes here, Bengel's quirky interpretations of prophecy matter because they were rooted in knowing the precise words of Scripture. If the number of the Antichrist were not 666, but say 616, that would have a profound effect. Since the words matter, it matters that we have the words, and so Bengel spent a good deal of his research time exploring the many thousands of variant readings available in our manuscripts, and in his attempt to get beyond the alterations of later scribes back to the texts of the original authors, he came up with several breakthroughs in methodology. The first is a criterion he devised that more or less summed up his approach to establishing the original text whenever the wording was in doubt. Scholars before him, such as Simon and Bentley, had tried to devise criteria of evaluation for variant readings. Some others, whom we've not discussed here, devised long lists of criteria that might prove helpful. After intense study of the matter, Bengel studied everything intensely. Bengel found that he could summarize the vast majority of proposed criteria in a simple four-word phrase, Proclivi scriptioni praestat ardua. The more difficult reading is preferable to the easier one. The logic is this. When scribes changed their texts, they were more likely to try to improve them. If they saw what they took to be a mistake, they corrected it. If they saw two accounts of the same story told differently, they harmonized them. If they encountered a text that stood at odds with their own theological opinions, they altered it. In every instance, to know what the oldest or even original text said, preference should be given not to the reading that has corrected the mistake, harmonized the account, or improved its theology, but to just the opposite one, the reading that is harder to explain. In every case, the more difficult reading is to be preferred. The other breakthrough that Bengel made involves not so much the mass of readings we have at our disposal as the mass of documents that contain them. He noticed that documents that are copied from one another naturally bear the closest resemblance to the exemplars from which they were copied and to other copies made from the same exemplars. Certain manuscripts are more like some other manuscripts than others are. All the surviving documents, then, can be arranged in a kind of genealogical relationship in which there are groups of documents that are more closely related to one another than they are to other documents. This is useful to know, because in theory, one could set up a kind of family tree and trace the lineage of documents back to their source. It's a bit like finding a mutual ancestor between you and a person in another state with the same last name. Later, we'll see more fully how grouping witnesses into families developed into a more formal, methodological principle for helping the textual critic establish the original text. For now, it's enough to note that it was Bengel who first had the idea. In 1734, he published his great edition of the Greek New Testament, which printed for the most part the Textus Receptus, but indicated places in which he thought he had uncovered superior readings to the text.